You know my text already. It is John chapter 9. John chapter 9. And there is one particular verse in this chapter that we want to focus on especially in this message. But let me introduce the verse and the theme by saying that John chapter 9 is one of the very dramatic scenes in the Gospel of John. As you read it again and again, and it was in our daily reading here this past week, and something just captured my attention in a great way. But you can just see it and hear it and smell it as you read it. Such an interesting, dramatic passage. The Lord heals this man who had been blind from birth, and this chapter doesn't just tell us about the miracle itself, but most of the chapter is devoted to the conversations that came about as a result of this great miracle wrought by our Lord. And in these conversations, we see many interesting things. We certainly see in the miracle itself testimony of the power of Christ to heal. Miraculous, wonder-working power. In the response of the Pharisees and the Jews in general, we see a lesson in the power of sin and the power of depravity in the heart of man. And that's what we want to focus on especially here today. But let's just review the facts of the story as we begin here. There's this man, born blind, who is near the pathway where the Lord and his disciples are passing by. And the sight of this man prompts the disciples to ask the Lord a question, and it's a multiple choice question. Here's this blind man. And so one of two things had to be true in his case. Either he sinned or his parents sinned in order for him to have been born with this judgment of blindness. That's the multiple choice that the disciples give to the Lord. Their view seems to have been a fairly common view among the Jewish people at that time, and we see even the Pharisees later saying something very similar to this. Our Lord answers them, if I can summarize it this way, he says, you haven't given enough options, you haven't given enough choices in the multiple choice that you gave. Verse 3 is our Lord's answer. Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. This man's blindness is ultimately an occasion for the power of God to be manifested. This is a marvelous statement, and it shows us the absolute sovereignty of God in all human, earthly circumstances. Rather than looking at this in some superstitious way about, could this man have sinned somehow before he was born, and therefore he's born blind, or maybe it was his parents while he was in the womb, and therefore he's born blind, and on and on. The Lord directs our attention to the ultimate purpose of God. And there's a message in that. Here is a miracle. Here is an opportunity for a miracle. And all of the many miracles wrought by our Lord demonstrate at least three things. Number one, his compassion on the suffering and in the sorrowing in those occasions when he raised the dead. These miracles, and especially the healings, show the absolute power of God over all things. And thirdly, they are illustrations of saving grace. In the case of a blind man who receives his sight, you see how that's an illustration of a man who's in the darkness of sin, who's blinded in his soul, and the Lord Jesus, who is the light of the world, comes and opens our eyes and shines his knowledge into our hearts. There's a picture of salvation here. Illumination. Eyes open, deliverance from the bondage of sin and its effects. The works of God were made manifest in this man who was born blind and in the miraculous cure wrought by our Lord. Well, after the clay is washed off of his eyes, he comes seeing, and his neighbors are amazed. They are skeptical. They are inquisitive. They want to know what to make of this event. They've never observed anything like this. This is a stunning, shocking thing. There's no doubt that this was the man that they'd known his whole life who was blind from birth. There's no doubt that now he's able to see. They interrogate him. And they end up taking him to the religious experts in verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees, him that aforetime was blind. Let the Pharisees sort out what happened here. Any event like this needed the attention of the religious authorities and experts of the nation. And for the Pharisees, of course, this is their worst nightmare. This kind of thing has been going on with Jesus of Nazareth for some time. And here it is again. Yes, it's their worst nightmare. Another public miracle wrought by his power. And they are in quite a dilemma here. They're upset because it happened on the Sabbath day. So they think they have some case against him there. But verse 16 says, "Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them." This is what the Pharisees wanted to avoid, was a division among them, a division between them and maybe the rank and file of the Jewish people, over whom they were insisting on keeping a hold, keeping them under their thumb, we might say. And here they are going after Jesus, they listening to him rather than listening to the Pharisees. And they are in quite a dilemma. They oppose Jesus. They accuse him of being a sinner because he did a miracle on the wrong day of the week. Others say, if the man's a sinner, he couldn't do such miracles as this. And so, the Pharisees try various tactics. One is, they say, this man wasn't really born blind. They confuse his history. They're not even sure that this is the real fella. Maybe you've all just been imagining things and made this up. Maybe he looks like this man, but it's not really the man. Or maybe you just thought that he was blind and he wasn't really blind, and so no miracle has been done here after all. The whole thing's been made up. They bring in his parents and interview them, and that solidifies the case beyond any dispute. They say, yes, this is our son. Yes, he was born blind. Yes, he's able to see now. But how in the world? We don't know. By what means? By what power? We don't know. And of course, it explains that they were afraid that if they told either what they suspected or perhaps had already come to know by the conversations with their son by this time in the story, if they said it's the power of Christ and the power of God in Christ that accomplished this great healing, then they would be public enemy number two, right behind the Lord Jesus himself. So they play ignorant. The Pharisees then come to the man again and insist that he repudiate and revile the one who had just given him his sight. And that was more than the man could do. He was so thankful to have the blessing of sight that he could not, in good conscience, say that it was not Jesus who accomplished it, or that Jesus did it through the power of the devil, or anything that would have satisfied the Pharisees in their opposition against Christ. The man, you notice in verse 25, this is, in a way, the highlight of the chapter. He says, whether he be a sinner or not, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. He says, this is all I know. This is all I need to know. What you make of Jesus is up to you, but I know this. I was blind and I see because of him. And so they question him some more. Tell us how it happened again. And he says, I've told you once. Some of you here I've told twice. You mean to tell you yet again? Are you tempted to believe and become one of his disciples? And you see the tension here. It's just escalating. And the bomb is about to explode. The man just makes a simple deduction there in verse 33. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. He says the miracles speak for themselves. And no doubt others had experienced or known someone who had experienced, heard reports of those who had experienced all kinds of healings of blind and lame and lepers and the like. The man says, back up in verse 30, he says, this is a strange, surprising thing. Here's this one that has power to open my eyes, and yet you don't know anything about him. He has escaped your notice. He is not under your authority. You don't know what to make of him. And he says, I'll tell you what to make of him. He must be of God. You want me to say he's a sinner? I can't say that. The fact that my eyes are opened shows that he has the power of God and he is from God. And so, these Pharisees are caught in a trap. And it is a public trap. People are gathered around. It has created quite a stir. And these men that are so concerned about their image and what people think about them and say about them and the high regard that others have for them, they are in a most uncomfortable spot. There is undeniable evidence here of the power of Christ, a power that only belongs to God. And therefore, at least by way of implication, a miracle wrought by God in the flesh, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The man himself is living evidence that they cannot deny. It's much like Lazarus in a couple of more chapters. Here he is raised from the dead, walking around. He is in his very life, evidence that cannot be denied of the divine power of Christ. They couldn't get this man to deny anything. And so they are desperate. They're grasping for some way to save their own reputation, to regain the upper hand in the debate, like someone who's falling down a cliff and they're trying to find a limb to hang on the way down. That's how desperate these Pharisees were at this point. And so they make, on this particular day, their final response. And it's in verse 34. And this is where I want to focus our attention in the remainder of our time today. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. This is their final response to this man and to the whole situation. Really, two parts to their response. Number one is verbal, and secondly is a certain action. These words and actions of the Pharisees give us a snapshot of depravity. And I want to mark some particulars and make some applications from this verse. First of all, we note that these Pharisees refuse to reasonably, rationally face the facts. Rather than answer the man or explain why his words of verse 33 are inaccurate, wrong, to show him his fallacy in his thinking, rather than refute with sound arguments, or rather than admit their mistake and admit their ignorance, they simply fly into a rage. This is their final response. They resort to name-calling and violence. Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. This is such a snapshot of the depraved heart of natural man, isn't it? And it's a snapshot that has been reprinted and reprinted in lost hearts in every generation, including our own. Lost people have no answer for the convicting truth of God's Word. And rather than admit their mistake and confess their sin and repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and rather than rationally explain what is wrong with the Christian faith, of course they can't do that, but they resort, like the Pharisees here, so often, to name-calling and violence. They may put up at first little flimsy, self-defeating arguments, but those are quickly exhausted, and they just resort to mockery and insult. And in our day, intimidation through media and through government policies and corporate structures and policies. And yes, in many places in the world, they resort to violence. Now, what can we say to a lost soul? If you don't have a real answer, if you don't have a real argument, admit it. Do your soul a favor and admit it. Be honest with God. Be honest with your own conscience. Surrender to the inescapable truth of the Word of God and the truth of His power to save. Don't keep defending an indefensible position. Rather than defend yourself and become defensive, search your heart. Hear the convicting voice of the Holy Spirit. And lay down your weapons and be reconciled to God. Something else we see in this verse that of the snapshot of depravity is in their pride, they imagine that they are better than this man. Notice what they say. Thou wast altogether born in sins. And the word that jumps off the page there is the word altogether. I think the Pharisees knew the Old Testament scriptures well enough to know that all are born in sins. But to be altogether born in sin puts this man in a little worse of a position. A more culpable position. They didn't think that they were quite on the same low level as he. And this is where perhaps they were thinking like the disciples in verse 2, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind, when they say, thou wast altogether born in sins, and your blindness is proof of it. There's something extraordinarily bad about you, and this blind condition that you were born with proves this. Now that's a very cruel presumption. And we still see it today We see it most of all in religion, of all things. The prosperity gospel that gives false guilt to those who are not prospering either in health or in wealth. They're told that they have some lack of faith or some unconfessed sin and so on. You're a little bit worse of a sinner than the rest of us, they say. And that's exactly the voice of the Pharisee. And what does it do? It leaves those who are prospering physically and financially at the moment, it leaves them in a position of pride, self-sufficiency, and perceived superiority. What these Pharisees are saying to this man amounts to this: because we were born with 20/20 vision, we are not sinners quite like you are. Not only is that a cruel thing to the one who may be sick or suffering, but it is the ugliest, most repulsive evidence of pride in a sinful heart. These Pharisees were blind, in fact, and they were born blind. Not physically, but spiritually. And our Lord speaks of that there in the closing verse of the chapter. If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. And I think I preached on a message just on that verse not too long ago. If they were blind, then they would come, that they would be humbled. They would be looking to Christ. Their sin would be put away. But now you say, we see. They're spiritually blind, but they are pretending and self-deceived into thinking that they see everything just clearly. They have the perfect knowledge of the truth. And therefore, they're still in their sins. What a sad condition. They, in their pride, imagine that they are better than this man, and they are deceived into thinking they're better than they really are. Reminds us of the Pharisee praying in the temple when he says, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. We talk about the pot calling the kettle black. That's what we have here. Accusing others of what they themselves are guilty. Now the truth is, all of us were born in sin, altogether, through and through. That's the biblical doctrine of the depraved nature of man, resulting from the curse and the sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden, of which we are all partakers. We are all born in sin. We are all altogether corrupt. Every aspect of our being, inwardly, outwardly, soul, body. And though we manifest our sin in different ways, some more publicly, others are better at finding clever ways to hide their sin. But all of us in the sight of God are sinners, guilty, and condemned. And I would point out how self-contradicting these Pharisees are in what they say here. Their first tactic was to question whether the man was really born blind. Now they're turning around and admitting as much. How blind they were to their own blindness. It is astounding. There are none so blind as those who refuse to see. How do you respond to those who expose your sin? Do you go on the attack against them? Do you accuse them of being bigger sinners than you? How do you react to a preacher who exposes your sin, perhaps neglect of duty or ignorance? Do you dig in your heels? Point the finger everywhere else and resist the truth? Or do you humble yourself before God? Do you confess your sin? Do you say with David, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me"? Do you say, "You don't have any idea what I'm guilty of. I'm a worse creature than you know"? No doubt, the greater sin on this occasion was on the part of these proud Pharisees. They had the beam in their own eye, while they went about removing little specks from the eyes of others. They're convinced that this man is the worst sinner there in that scene. The truth is, the greatest sin is to deny that you're a sinner. The greatest sin is to think you have no sin, or to minimize your own sin and maximize that of others. What an ugly snapshot this is. Well, there's something else here. They hide themselves under the cloak of authority. Notice this: "Dost thou teach us?" And underline the "thou" and the "us." You're just a little pipsqueak, and you think you're going to lecture us and teach us something? This was really the only card that they had left to play, was to stand on their position of authority as religious leaders, Pharisees, experts. This was their escape hatch, their default response to anyone who presented an argument that exposed them, or an argument that they could not answer, to anyone who exposed inconsistencies or ignorance in them. They would fall back on their own authority and say, "Who are you to be teaching us?" This was the end of all argument here. Those who must appeal to their rank or authority to win an argument have lost the argument. In fact, they don't even have an argument to make. They just show their madness and their rage against the truth and against Christ. That's what was going on here. Every lost soul, in a way, is determined to assert his own authority. "I know what I'm doing. I believe my own way. Don't worry about me. Who do you think you are to be telling me that I'm not right with God?" Every lost soul in his own way refuses to stoop down to be taught the truth. whether it's from the instrumentality of a fellow man or even from the Word of God itself. Here is what depravity looks like. It's refusing to learn even from God. Fourthly, we note that these Pharisees abuse their authority in inflicting a very severe discipline upon this man. This comes to the action. Up until this point, it's just words, very ugly words and abusive words. But now it says they cast him out. You see that? And that seems to be parallel to what we read in verse 22 of being put out of the synagogue. Those that confessed Christ were put out of the synagogue. We would call this excommunication. This was not a small matter in that culture. The whole life of the nation and of each local community revolved around, at least outwardly, externally, the worship of God. The gathering at the synagogue. The religion was what held the community and the nation together. To be cast out of the synagogue was to be a social outcast. It was second only to execution. It meant that you no longer had any friends. You see that the fear and terror on the part of this man's parents, they didn't want to be cast out of the synagogue. It was, in a way, the end of your life. To be shunned by everyone. To be unwelcome at the shrine, we might say. And therefore, unwelcome everywhere else. This was a terrible injustice to this man. And this is the way of the Pharisees. This is the way of depravity. And in a way, there's no depravity quite so hideous as that which is seen in a religious context. I think any of us would rather face the wrath of total unbelief rather than the wrath of those who profess to believe. J.C. Ryle calls these men ecclesiastical tyrants. He says, "This resort to personal abuse and violent language is often a sure mark of a failing cause in religion. Truth can afford to be patient. Error cannot." End quote. And of course, he's only referring to the words. He's not even addressing there the fact that they cast him out of the synagogue. With no reasonable arguments by which to silence their opponents, they resorted to excommunication, violence, and depraved hearts, so often in the name of religion or even in the name of Christ, will resort to persecution, imprisonment, yes, killing, so that they can keep the upper hand and keep their authority. The Lord pronounces a blessing upon those who are so abused like this man was. And what the Pharisees did to this man is what they wanted to do to Jesus and what they ultimately did with Jesus. Unable to answer him, unable to point to any sin in him, they protected their position by silencing him through the death of the cross. And there's one last thing I would point out from this verse as far as a snapshot of depravity is concerned. They don't say it exactly, but it is certainly implied. I think we can gather it safely from what they do say here. When they say, "Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us?" They are implying that if one who was not born in sin were to teach them, they would listen to him. And right before them is such an occasion and such a person. One who was not born in sin, even in the slightest. The Lord Jesus Christ. And were they willing to be taught by him? Not at all. They fiercely refused. They resisted every word that came out of his mouth. They resisted every sign and wonder that he manifested. And the words that these men spoke to this formerly blind man would certainly apply to Christ in their minds. "Dost thou teach us? Do you dare to teach us, Jesus of Nazareth?" And just as certainly as they cast this man out of the synagogue, so they cast our Lord out, not from a synagogue, but out of the city altogether. And outside the gates of the city, they nailed him to a cross to die. That's the best that man in his depraved, sinful state can do. To crucify the Lord of glory. To try to hide his own sin and maintain his own hold of power and his own self-righteousness by crucifying the one who is righteous and who is the only hope of salvation. How mad is man, blinded by his own sin? He refuses to be taught by the all-wise Son of God. There is simply no help for such a miserable, lost creature. Sin leaves men hopeless, too proud to confess their sin, too proud to seek for help where it may be found. The most horrible sight to see is a heart enslaved to sin, blind and proud. "Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There's more hope of a fool than of him." I say such a one is a hopeless case. With the grace of God, there are no hopeless cases. Exhibit A is Saul of Tarsus. We come to him again and again. He was just like these Pharisees. He probably wasn't here on this occasion, but he might as well have been. He was just like these men here on this day. What we would say, an absolute hopeless case. And yet, the saving power of Christ conquered him, opened his blinded eyes, and gave him life, gave him forgiveness of sins, reconciled him to God. And so there is hope for the most hopeless. Let us then humble ourselves before God. Surrender to His omnipotence. Come crawling to the foot of the cross, confessing our sin, and taking the righteousness that He freely gives. The Lord Jesus is the only truly reliable teacher. Let us hear Him and obey the gospel.